to turn you first to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, reading to verse 17. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then to turn to the book of Genesis again. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, reading at verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing our study in the life of Joseph, and in particular the types and foreshadowings which we see in his life of that of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great work of salvation. We observed last time in Genesis 37 the account given of the dreams of Joseph from verses 5 to verse 11. And we sought to dispel those foolish impressions which are often given or formed in our minds concerning Joseph, that this was childish naivety on his part, or even a sense of self-aggrandizement or of arrogance. Nothing of the kind. The dreams that came to Joseph on these two occasions mentioned were not the ordinary and confused jumble of surreal images which sometimes present themselves to our minds as we sleep, as a result of the multitude of business, in which it might be said are many vanities, as Ecclesiastes 5 has it. These were of a very different order. These were dreams sent directly by God and evidently divine and supernatural in their origin, the sort of dreams that had been known to stop men like Abimelech and Jacob and Laban in their tracks. Such a revelation from God was thus given to Joseph, and so profound was the effect of it upon him that he felt this great burden to declare it unto his brethren. He well knew the situation which existed between himself and them. He knew their disposition towards him. He knew their hatred. He knew the great risks to himself and the hazard which he put himself to in declaring this word. But knowing it to be a word from God, knowing it to be prophetic in nature, knowing it to concern the other members of his family, he felt it imperative and incumbent upon him to declare it. And this he does. "Here I pray you," he says, "the dream which I have dreamed." And indeed, that dream was repeated unto him because of the significance of it. God sent not one, but two dreams along a very similar plan or a similar line, and yet the differences also are significant. For in the first, we see Joseph's earthly exaltation being prefigured, and the elevation which he was to know in this life and in practical matters, indeed in matters, as it would afterward come out, pertaining to wheat and to the harvest of crops. But in the second, there is still further seen his spiritual elevation, that in terms of his faith and of his confidence and knowledge of God, he rose to a degree above his brethren, or indeed even his father or mother, who of course had died prior to these dreams ever being given. And we considered the implications of this, and particularly the parallels to the Lord Jesus concerning his nature and the word which he came to bear, and saw how apposite is this description given in verse 8, "And they hated him yet the more for his words." And we considered how the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel which he proclaimed, and particularly the truth which he taught concerning his own nature and his own ultimate exaltation, only exacerbated the hatred of man against him. Nevertheless, these things came ultimately to pass in the life of Joseph. Jacob's initial reaction was not particularly worthy of him, as he himself was somewhat shocked and stunned by the nature and implication of his son's dreams. Nevertheless, we are told he observed the saying. And we said that if the word of God catches us off guard, or seems to reprove us or to shake us, or we cannot explain or apply it, we should not reject it. We should not rebel against it. We should seek to receive with meekness the engrafted word, and to hide it in our heart, and to understand that perhaps the true meaning of it will be revealed to us in a later time. Sufficient by way of recap, I would like us to resume the narrative today in verse 12. And once again, in this next installment in the story of Joseph, there are those commentators who draw all sorts of erroneous conclusions about it. Here, they say, is Joseph being sent to find his brothers at the request of his father, in spite of what has been said concerning the sour relationship and the antagonism between them. And some continue to say that Joseph was a naive child and had little conception of what his appearance before his brothers would do. Others accuse Jacob of all manner of forgetfulness or dotage in even imagining to send his son Joseph to his other brethren in spite of the state of affairs which existed between them. Now, my friends, it should be quite clear to us that interpretations like these are really not worthy of the characters or the narrative of Scripture. We need to come to a proper understanding of the situation which begins to unfold here in verse 12. And to better understand it, we need to turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 34 of Genesis, a particularly distasteful passage in the history of the brethren of Joseph, and in particular two of them, Simeon and Levi. This is the previous occasion in which Shechem is mentioned in the biblical narrative, and what a dreadful occasion it was. The prince of that city, after whom indeed it was named, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, described in verse 2, prince of the country, encounters one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah, and enters at once into a physical relationship with her. No doubt it was commonplace enough amongst this heathen nation, but incited the anger and the indignancy of Jacob and his brethren. Nevertheless, seeking to rectify matters, this prince Shechem and his father seek to set matters straight with Jacob and his family and submit to give whatever they will ask or require by want of a dowry in order to ratify and legitimize the relationship between Shechem and Dinah. And Simeon and Levi come up with a particularly wicked and evil scheme and propose that in order to legitimize this situation, that Shechem and his father and the men of the city of Shechem must all submit to circumcision. And remarkably, this they agreed to. But whilst being debilitated by that procedure, we read of the events that then followed. And in verse 25, it is described thus: it came to pass on the third day when they, that is the entire male populace of Shechem, were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. They slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain. The implication here is that the other of the brethren, the other of Jacob's sons, become involved at this point and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen, their asses, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones, and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Not only was there this genocide against the males of the city, but there was the complete pillage and sacking of the place, and the taking of the women and children as slaves, who some perhaps might have been retained, but many others might have been sold on into a state of slavery. There was a complete theft of all the goods of the city. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, the ringleaders in this terrible crime that was perpetrated, "Ye have troubled me, to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sisters with an harlot?" They had no concept of the wickedness of their crimes, of the magnitude of what was done, and had no remorse, it would appear, and no guilt whatsoever about it. And God said unto Jacob in the following verse, "Arise and go up to Bethel." In very quick order, Jacob removed his family with great haste away from Shechem and down south and east from that region toward Bethel. These events could not have happened much more than 10 years at the most prior to what we read now in Genesis 37. "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem." His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. "And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." When we hold chapter 34 and chapter 37 together, we begin to realize something more of the danger and the peril of this situation. Now, the distance from the Vale of Hebron, where this conversation is being had between Jacob and Joseph, between the Vale and Hebron and Shechem, is perhaps 50 miles or more. Shechem was not nearby. It was not some adjacent region into which they might almost inadvertently strayed. The sons of Jacob had consciously and intentionally returned back to Shechem, where less than 10 years previously they had been guilty of this genocide and this outrage in the place, and had made their own name to stink in that region and to make themselves the very ready targets for persecution or retaliation or revenge attacks by the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites, which were in that part of the country, to the north and the west of Israel. And they had gone back there. They had gone back, quite apart from their father's will or common sense or good judgment. They had returned to the scene of their crimes. They had returned to Shechem. And some might say, well, why on earth would they do it? Why on earth would they go there? Quite clearly, they had no sense of danger. They had no sense of obedience to their father's word or to their father's desire to get them away from the place. Perhaps they wanted to go back to see that region and to gloat over the crimes they had committed and to congratulate themselves once again on the deeds which they had perpetrated there. Some have even suggested that maybe the thought crossed their mind that they needed to feed their flocks and their herds, and since they had almost eliminated the entire populace of the region of Shechem and seized all their flocks and herds and exterminated the locals, that there would therefore be plenty of grazing for their cattle in that region. And since the land would have been devoid of people, it were a place worth going with their own flocks and herds. Whatever the motive, they were utterly brazen and utterly careless and rash in doing such a thing. And when news of it reaches Jacob, there is something of wonderment. There is something of the beggaring of belief in the mind of Jacob expressed as he confers with Joseph and says, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem?" It was a situation of grave danger. As far as Jacob knew, his sons, perhaps with their wives and families such as they had at that time, these were men by now in their 30s, perhaps waxing on towards 40 years of age. Maybe they had other herdsmen and servants with them, yet nevertheless they were but a small number, and so far as Jacob knew, they might have returned there, been at once recognized by the remaining Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites, and been set upon and been completely destroyed. And what can he do about it? How can he find out? He himself is an aged man. He can hardly walk these days. He certainly cannot consider going by himself in order to address the situation and see to his other son's welfare. He cannot send Benjamin. Benjamin is still far too young for such a mission. It seems that there were few others who could be sent or who could be trusted with such a mission as this. And so he turns to Joseph. Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." Now this was no easy matter, either for Jacob or for Joseph. Of course they knew about the situation. Of course they knew about the animosity that existed. Of course they knew about the hatred and how it had been inflamed by these dreams. But there was no other option. There was no other way. Jacob, fearing for his son's welfare, his other son's welfares, and for the peril in which they had so rashly placed themselves, and having no one other but Joseph who could be sent to find out their situation and to seek to come back with some word or perhaps to render some measure of assistance, he sends Joseph. And he said unto him, "Here am I." Joseph was not under any illusion either. If there was danger for his other brethren in the region around Shechem, if they were threatened, then of course the threat existed for him as well. And they too were much inflamed and incensed against him. He could hardly hope for a favorable welcome on the part of his other brethren. And yet nevertheless, without hesitation, without equivocation, without delay, he said to him, "Here am I." And he, Jacob, said to him, verse 14, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." As we consider the details of this historical narrative, let us come to the spiritual parallels, and let us seek to take something of this language and hold it in the far greater and higher context of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that work of salvation heralded forth and set in motion by the wisdom and prerogative of God. Because here is a type and an illustration so fitting and so apposite and so accurate in its details and in its description that we need never look any further outside of the scriptures for something better. Here are the brethren of Joseph, sinners of the deepest dye, wicked men them all, Simeon and Levi, who had been ringleaders in that former outrage, but their other brethren, not least, who had been involved in the sacking and pillaging of that village. And here they are, in that scene of sin. Here they are in that place, characterized and forever stained with the consequences and with the memory of their iniquities and of their misdeeds. And here they are in the midst of it again, surrounded by such peril and hazard to themselves, and yet utterly careless in that situation. Now, my friends, think about unbelieving men and women of the world. Think about you and I in our state by nature and in our original and fallen condition. And here we are in this world, the scene of such sin and wickedness and iniquity. And here is fallen humanity upon the face of this planet, which everywhere bears the hallmarks of their sin, which everywhere bears mute testimony to the fall and to the tragedy associated with it. My friends, it is very likely that when these men arrived in Shechem, they would behold there still the ruins of the city. There might still have been unburied corpses scattered around. There might still be evidence of the ransacking of that place on every hand. And yet there they were in the midst of it, utterly careless and heedless, and alas, guiltless, and that not in a good way, in the face of these things. And here is humanity, standing upon the wreckage of this fallen planet, waxing worse and worse in sin, deceiving and being deceived. And humanity doesn't care. And humanity does not think of their eternal destiny and of the state of their soul, and they do not think of sin or of sin's consequences. They do not think of guilt. They have long ago silenced conscience. And as far as they are concerned, they will just make merchandise out of this world while they can. They will take what they can get. They will seek to profit by sin and to advance and to advantage themselves by sin, as they imagine. And all the while, they are in terrible peril. And all the while, death awaits at the door. And on every hand, there are hazards and there are foes and there are forces which at a moment could bring them to judgment and could bring retribution to bear. And they think not of it, and they care not for it. Indeed, the only concern, the only care, the only knowledge of sin in this instance is with Jacob and with Joseph, who, receiving this news and reflecting upon this situation, says, "Do not thy brethren feed in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." Here is something, my friends, of the unfolding of the work of salvation. And here is the utter miracle of grace which exists on the part of God and in the heart of God. These sons of Jacob, sons in name but certainly no sons by nature, they did not deserve his concern. They did not merit his love. In fact, we might say Jacob would have been entirely justified on turning his back upon them and saying, if these rebels dare to go back to Shechem and immerse themselves in that scene of all their vileness and sinfulness with no regard for me or for my words, then leave them to it, and the Canaanites can have them, and the Hivites can exterminate them if they wish. We could hardly have blamed Jacob if that had been his attitude. But it is not. "Come," he says, "I will send thee unto them." And the "thee" in that verse is none other than Joseph, his beloved son, his dear son, this heir of the covenant. He will send him, because there is no other. He could not trust this mission to another living soul. He could not commit it. He could not open his heart. He could not declare his purposes to any other. If it was to be done at all, if it was to be done by any, then it must be Joseph. It could only be Joseph. And regardless of the cost to himself, this is what Jacob purports to do. God, we read, sent unto this world his word, his message, in former times by the prophets, and by diverse means. And these they did not hear, they did not receive, they stoned, they killed. Until last of all, as the parable has it, he sent unto them his son. The only begotten son. He spared not his own son. He did not spare him the mission. He did not spare him the danger. He did not spare him the peril and the personal cost and the injury that would ultimately ensue. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Delivered him. You see, I will send thee unto them. Now, if Jacob would have been justified in not acting in this way and in leaving his wicked children to their own devices and the consequences of their sins, then we might say, well, equally, Joseph would have been justified in declining, in demurring, in dissenting, in saying, well, this is surely too much to ask. The perils of such a mission, the hazards associated with it are too great, the dangers are too many and too numerous, and nothing is to be achieved by it. I will not go. But he does not say that. He said to him, here am I. Here am I. Here am I, to complete that verse as it is given in Isaiah chapter 6. Here am I, send me. At Hebrews chapter 10, dwelling upon the same theme and quoting the verses of the Psalms, has this to say. Hebrews 10 verse 7, then said I, these are words upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, is the sense of the word and the quotation from the Psalms. Here, my friends, is the mindset, here is the heart, here is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in the work of your salvation and mine. There was no hesitation upon his part. There was no equivocation. He did not delay. He did not defer. He did not request that the Father should achieve his ends by some other means. He said, here am I. Send me. And he was sent. And he came. And notice what Jacob's purpose was in sending him, verse 14. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. The concern of Jacob was the welfare of his sons. Their welfare. Now, he might so readily have sent Joseph forth with a word of stern rebuke. He might have sent Joseph forth to reprove them of their evil deeds and to censure them for their wickedness and to bring them once immediately back to Jacob in order to be reprimanded or disinherited or suffer the other consequences of their evils. All of these things, we might say, would be entirely justified and understandable. But no, Jacob sends to know their welfare. He is concerned, and his desire is that it might be well with these brethren of Joseph's, with these his sons. Oh, my friends, God, against whom all sin is primarily committed, God, who is always the offended party, God, who is the one sinned against and rebelled against and disobeyed and forsaken, and whose law is that which is transgressed against by every sinner, God would have been entirely justified if immediately following Eden he had sent forth emissaries of his wrath and of his justice and brought to an end humanity and this sinful world once and for all. It would not have been hasty upon God's part. It would not have been unjustified upon God's part. He had given to our first parents all that they could desire. He had set them in paradise. In the absence of sin, he had set them there in that garden, in the midst of his creation. All things, we might say, around them were made for their benefit and for their blessedness. And against it all they had sinned, and against it all they had rebelled and departed so far from him, and immediately waxed worse and worse in sin until, but a relatively short span of time later, the imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. God could have destroyed it all then. He could have made the flood not simply a global flood, but a universal flood, and wiped everything out. But he did not. And when he came in the likeness of human flesh, when he came in the form of man, he did not come in that first incarnation. He did not come at that first advent in wrath. He did not come as a harbinger of doom. He did not come bringing death and retribution and vengeance upon sinners. He came bringing salvation. He came for the welfare of those whom he was pleased to save. He came for their good. He came for their blessing. He came for their deliverance. Christ came at his first advent, not as judge, but as Saviour. Not as the messenger of wrath and of retribution, but of grace and salvation. He said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Hebron, we are told, means house of association, or house of company, or a place of fellowship. There is no coincidence in this particular name. Joseph had to leave the companionship of his father, had to leave the company of his father's house with what blessings were there and with what comforts were there, had to leave that which was reckoned home and go to Shechem. He sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. No mean feat that. It was 50 miles or more. We do not, from the narrative of this passage, have any intimation that Joseph had support or attendance, or even that he had a beast of burden upon which he might be carried. He went to Shechem, and so far as we can see, he went alone. And concerning the costs to himself, and concerning the injury to himself, we might say, caused by these things, we are told in verse 15, "And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field." You see, to make such a journey as this by oneself was attended with all sorts of dangers. course, we think nothing, do we, of making a journey of 50 miles by ourselves, by some means or another. Perhaps if we were particularly keen, we would not be too concerned with walking that distance, because we would know that along the way we could obtain all sorts of supplies, we could stop and find accommodation and hospitality en route, and to make such a journey in this part of the world and in modern society would be no difficulty at all. But of course, to do it then, in a sparsely populated region, and to cross hills and mountains and streams and rivers by oneself was incredibly dangerous. One could only carry a limited amount of supplies, and if those supplies expired before fresh ones could be found, or before the destination was reached or the objective was achieved, then one might perish for thirst, or perish for hunger, or perish for cold, and be imperiled by wild beasts, or other hazards that lay in the way, or robbers, or brigands, or other ne'er-do-wells that might have lurked to ambush unwary travellers. And Joseph himself was presented to very grave dangers in taking this journey, because he could not know exactly where his brethren were, and though there were 10 of them, and perhaps some of their servants and herdmen, and a quantity of flocks and herds, yet nevertheless that were but a small company to find across the face of the whole country, and mountainous country at that, and wooded country in other places. And it seems that the peril to Joseph was great, and that perhaps his supplies had expired, and that perhaps he was almost at an end of himself and had been reduced very greatly. There is a certain note of surprise, of course, always contained in the word behold, and we are told a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. It seemed so incongruous. Here was a young man. Here was a young man, as we will afterwards see, who had been wearing a coat of no small value, not the sort of individual one expected to find sleeping rough, or trying to support himself off the land, or wandering from place to place with no roof over his head, with no comforts, with no protection. But such was the state with Joseph. And again, my friends, what a fitting type is here of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the cost to himself of coming to this world and coming, descending to this scene of our sin and transgression, at what cost it was to him. He did not come in the flesh to be exalted in the flesh and to receive man's applause and to receive a human advancement and to be bestowed great earthly advantage and attainments. No, indeed. He came to be a servant. He came to a state of great reduction and humiliation and condescension. He had not where to lay his head. He became at birth an outcast and a stranger. He became immediately thereafter a refugee and an exile. He became after that a Nazarene, a Galilean. He came to be poor. He came to be weak. He came to wander upon mountaintops and in desert places and by the seaside. And these things he suffered. And these things he endured in the accomplishment of your salvation and mine. But you see, when Joseph is encountered in this greatly reduced state, in this condition of surprising privation and poverty, yet it was still clear that he was upon a mission. Because without any conversation needing to happen between himself and the man who features in verse 15, this traveller whom he encounters asks him, saying,
What seekest thou?
What seekest thou? To whatever state Joseph had been reduced by virtue of his 50-mile journey alone in the wild, he was clearly on a mission. He was clearly looking for something. And that much was evident, even to this passing stranger. What seekest thou? And then verse 16, remarkable words. And he said, I seek my brethren. I seek my brethren. The Son of Man, the New Testament tells us, came to seek and to save that which was lost. But here an additional aspect is placed upon it. Joseph says, I seek my brethren. They hated Joseph. They hated him. They could not speak peaceably unto him. They hated the sound of his voice. They hated the words that he said. They hated, as we shall shortly learn, the very appearance of him. That was how they felt. And they made no secret of it whatsoever. And here, in this tract of land, in this region of country, in Shechem, who would want to be associated with these villains, mass murderers, people who had blackened their name and of evil reputation? Joseph had no way of knowing who this stranger was that he had encountered, whether this stranger knew of these 10 men and their flocks and herds from down south, and perhaps knew of their misdeeds, or perhaps further evils had already been perpetrated in Joseph's absence. And yet, not reckoning that potential risk of association, he does not hesitate to say, I seek my brethren. There is remarkable grace. There is a remarkable degree of association, even of affection, in such a word as that. And in reading it, perhaps you, like me, are put in mind of those words of the Hebrew epistle spoken concerning our Lord Jesus, the great antitype of these things, where we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, came to seek and to save sinners, came to seek and to save those like you and I, fellow believer, who by nature were stained with sin, were notorious in sin, were renowned in sin. That was our only distinguishing characteristic. That was our only claim to fame, or rather to infamy. Our sin, if one could have been an external observer looking upon the works of God and the works of his creation, what would one say concerning the human race? What defined them? That here they were, beings made by God in the image of God and set at the very pinnacle of his creation, who were conscious and cognizant and could hold communion with their God and their Maker, and were placed in a position of such privilege and such honor, and threw it all away, and for the sake of one law rebelled against their Maker and spurned him and despised him and fled from his face. We would say the human race was known for that, that the human race was characterized and identified and defined by sin. Oh yes, humans, that race who rebelled against their Maker, that race who spurn such blessedness and such goodness and forfeited a paradise for their own willful disobedience. That was what humanity was known for. And yet he, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Was not ashamed to be made like unto his brethren. Was not ashamed to condescend and bring himself down to their despicable condition and to their low estate and to their scene of sin and danger for their salvation. My friends, if you or I could have encountered the Lord Jesus in those early years of his life and to ask him frankly, and to have asked him what he did in this world, and to ask him what he sought, we could have expected the same answer at his lips. I seek my brethren. But the verse goes on. He said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. All we need to know about this is that Dothan was perhaps half as far again in the same direction, away from the Vale of Hebron. Away from Jacob, away from home. Joseph had come all the way to Shechem, where his brethren had formerly been, and to have needed to go that far and to have found them in that state were bad enough. But the fact was, they had gone even further. They had wandered even further. They are departed hence, says this stranger. They are still going away. They are still moving onwards and downwards in distance from their father. And what a fitting type again of humanity is this, for it were bad enough were humanity to be fallen into sin. And if the human race had remained at more or less the same degree of iniquity and transgression as they had arrived at after the fall. But no, my friends, with the passage of time, sin only waxes worse and worse. The distance betwixt man and God only gets farther and farther. His situation only becomes more and more desperate. And so it was with these brethren. In the record of old, they are departed hence. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And surely, after all this, after having set out upon this mission and having come so far and having endured so much, to find that his brethren were gone still further away, we might have thought, well, Joseph, you could take a rest at this stage, you could regain your strength, you could find food and drink, and then return to your father and say, well, you went to Shechem, your brethren weren't at Shechem, so what could you do? You went as you were told, you went to where you were sent, you looked for them, they were not there, you came back again. Perfectly acceptable. But not for Joseph, you see. Not for Joseph. And Joseph went after his brethren. And Joseph went after his brethren. They had gone to Shechem. They were steeped in sin. They were there in the wreckage and ruination of Shechem, which they had caused, which they were guilty of. And as if that were not bad enough, they had departed even thence and gone further away and gone further from Jacob and further from home. But Joseph will not quit his mission. He will not leave it. He will not leave them. And Joseph went after his brethren. My friends, the state of humanity by sin, the state of you and I in our natural state, was no obstacle to the Saviour, would not thwart his saving purposes, would not stop him in his tracks. The Lord Jesus Christ, praise his name, did never throw up his hands at your state or at mine and say, they have gone too far. They were in Shechem and now they have even departed thence. I will leave them. No, indeed. He went after his brethren. However deep their state of degradation, however dark the dye and stain of sin upon them, however far they had gone, so far he would go for their deliverance. And so went Joseph after his brethren, we are told. Joseph went after his brethren and found them. He would not stop. He would not stop until he found them. He would not relinquish his mission until he had found them. He would not turn back for his father and his father's house and the comforts of home until he had done the work which was given him to do. He would go after his brethren to Shechem, to Dothan, if necessary, to Tyre and to Sidon and onwards to Syria and even to the utmost parts of the earth. He would go after them until he found them, because they were his brethren, because they were those to whom he was sent by his father, because that was the nature of his task and that was the work which had been given him to do, and how was he straitened until it should be accomplished? The Lord Jesus himself, speaking in parables of his own mission, asks, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Until he find it. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Because that is the only end of the mission. That is the only acceptable outcome. That is the only conclusion which exists and which will ever be satisfactory and which will ever be reached. Joseph went after his brethren and found them. The Lord Jesus Christ sought after that which was lost, and sought until he found it. That was ever his mission. That was ever his purpose. That was what he came to do. And he would not stop. Indeed, he will not stop until it has been done, until every one of his brethren that are lost are found. Such are the depictions of our Lord and his saving work portrayed here in Genesis 37. May we be further blessed in our considerations of them for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 204. The hymn 204, and did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust that guilty worms might rise? Yes, the Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high, surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed, and die. The hymn 204.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.